Today we want to continue in the book of John as we talk about the resurrection and the great hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. So I entered this text today. You enter a text in which you have a family deeply grieving, a family that has been portrayed as those dearly loved by God. And as when I myself think of death, I've told you before, I've lost a son, I've lost a best friend, I've lost a brother, a companion of my youth. I've lost my grandparents, and amongst that, I have lost so many in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Just a few weeks ago, I was telling someone of my friend Carl White, who's in another church where I used to be 25 years ago, and every day the man prayed for me. And I commented that to someone, and then I got a note that week that to say that he had passed into the presence of God. As I think about all of those who have gone before us, as in my time here at Avondale Bible Church, I remember great names of faith. I remember Harley and Margaret. Harley was the man full of joy as he led the worship experience here in our old little chapel there. I remember Margaret, a dear, sweet woman. I remember Lee and I remember Perry. Lee built those tables out there that we enjoy every VBS time period and every potluck, and they've been there. And I keep telling people, you got to maintain those because that's a reminder of my friend Lee and Perry. It was Lee who came to me and said, you know what, I think we should do VBS. And I was just out of seminary and I was cool. And I thought, VBS, are you kidding? That's so archaic. And so I was about ready to say, I don't want to do that. And what did I say? I said, well, okay. And that became one of our great ministries that we've never failed to do here year in and year out. And I remember Lee every time we do VBS. I remember George. He's a good man. I remember Jerry. Death and the pain of death is something that we need to look at today. Number one, the pain of death. In John 11, verse 17, it says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem and 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And so we're introduced to the dialogue now. Jesus has come. He's in the outskirts of town. There's many at Mary and Martha's house mourning the death. You know, as we think, number one, of death, the pain of death, we have to consider the finality of it. It's done. It's over. There's no more hope. The finality of death is here. He found Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. As we recount the narrative that we have here in the text, we need to understand that Jesus had been sent messengers from Mary and Martha, and they had said that Lazarus was sick. And Jesus then, therefore, in the text said he waited 2 more days. And so 2 more days had passed, and we gather that there's about a day journey in between the two places. And so the first day the messengers were sent, it was probably on that day that Lazarus had died. By the time that they had arrived at Christ, Lazarus was already gone. And Jesus, therefore, waits 2 more days in the shocking reality to test and to try and to perfect the faith of his disciples. These were men that he had called to a great duty, and he needed to prepare them. And sometimes pain is the only way to equip a man or woman for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Pain. He was in the tomb 4 days. Later on, it says in verse 39, he was there so long that his body stunk. You know, in Jewish custom, it is their custom to bury the dead on the first day of death. And so he was already there 4 days when Jesus arrives. Pain of the finality. You know, there's also the pain of the well-wishers. Look at this in the text. Bethany was near Jerusalem, 2 miles away, and many of the Jews. I want you to remember back to chapter 1 and verse 19. The Jews were not just the Jewish people. The Jews represented the religious leaders of the day who rejected the message of Jesus Christ. It was the Jews throughout the book of John that he speaks of in a derogatory manner, not in an anti-Semitic manner, but the Jewish leaders of the day who sought to hold their power and their authority and to reject the obvious miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, Jesus said of these men, he said, you know what? If you had been blind, your guilt would not be here. But because you see, your guilt remains. They knew who Christ was and they crucified him anyway. And here in the text, we see this presented that these are the Jews who are in Martha and Mary's house. And you ask yourself this question, what in the world are they there for? Now, it could have been that You know, they were influential people, well-known, 2 miles. You think about walking 2 miles. Anybody want to go with me 2 miles down the road to somebody's house? You know, we hop in our cars or our scooters or our bikes, and 2 miles doesn't seem like that long. But I would remind you, when was the last time that you walked 2 miles? And if you're going to do that, well, you got to come all the way back. This was a long journey for them. Close, but long. You know, I think chapter 12 gives us a little insight into this particular family, because it was Mary who broke a vase of perfume over the feet of Jesus Christ. And we learned back in Mark that that perfume was worth 300 denarii. And so basically what it was worth was an entire year's wage. An entire year's wage of perfume was broken on the feet of Jesus. And unless you think that was the only thing that you had, I would make the assumption that anybody who had that kind of perfume in that kind of value probably had many denaro at home. And so we find the political leaders of the day visiting the house of the dead because they have money. Money. So similar to what we have in our world. People who have power, people of influence, people of money get more attention. And so there were many, poly in the Greek text, many of them there. You know, if you think about your house and having a number of people there, think back to the last holiday where you had 10 or 15 people there. It is possible there was 50, 60, 100 people there at Mary and Martha's house surrounding them to console them. You know, as you think about this word console, it's a compound Greek word. One of the ideas there is to come alongside. And so we have the parakletos, where we speak of the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside us to comfort us. And comforting is the idea, the second part of the compound word, to soothe, to have speech that was calming. You know, we know what speech looks like that's not calming. And too often, as we think about well-wishers, you know, people, and unfortunately some of us at times have said these words, well, he or she is in a better place. I don't know if you've ever heard those words, but I would ask that you would never use those words. Don't use those words. We know by faith that they're in a better place. We know by faith that they are with Jesus. We know by faith that they're in the hands of God. Jesus has said, no one will snatch them out of my hands. And so we know that they're eternally secure. We know that. But if you have experienced death, I know that you didn't like hearing those words, because in your heart, you're like, I want them here. Don't say those words. Say these words. I know you love them. I know you love them. You know, reaffirm the love and the pain that they have, and come alongside them with soothing speech and say, you know what? Tell me about the last experience you had with them. Tell me about the last vacation that you had with them. Tell me about your journey. Tell me how you met one another. As I sit in the house of those who mourn, I often ask these questions just in preparation for a memorial service. You know, tell me what was good about this individual. We have such pithy statements. I have a box at my house that I have not. Sorry about that. I have not opened because of well-wishers and the things that they say and the things that are so painful. And I know we mean well. I know we mean well. Surround them, come to them, be in presence with them. You know, I want to still let you know that this soothing idea really isn't what happened in Jewish culture. We find over in Mark chapter 5 and verse 38, remember when Jesus healed the young woman, you know, he found that they were in great lamentations, a great cry. And it is their custom in Jewish culture to gather for 7 days in the house of the mourning and give loud lamentations. That word literally means to beat the chest and cry out. Now, I tell you what, I'm glad that's not our culture. In fact, you know, in Jewish culture today, if I understand it correctly, they still do this. They mourn for 7 days. They come into the household and they read from the Bible, the Torah. They have food together. They stop showering for 7 days. I think by the time 7 days is over, you'd be glad they're gone. Where did this come from? Genesis 50 and verse 10, we find the grief over Jacob, and there was loud cries of pain. You know, sometimes I think in our Western culture, we have somehow, we just don't want that genie out of the box. We don't want to let it out. We don't want to cry out. But they did, and it was loud. Unfortunately, it became tradition. In fact, in many cultures, we have professional mourners who go in front of the family and do loud cries. But I want us to see in Acts 8 and verse 2, when they came upon Stephen, who had been stoned to death, devout men had great lamentation. We don't use that word lamentation in our English language. I don't know why they use it here in the ESV version. I wish it would just say it what it means. And they cried out with a loud voice and beat their chest. And they said, God, what in the world is going on here? Number three, there's the pain of absence. Because when we cry out like that, I know I did, and I know any of you who have lost someone, you say, God, where are you? Have you had that feeling before? God, where are you? You know, one of the things that's true about Western culture is maybe your experience is not my experience. In fact, it is not uncommon for some of you to have never experienced the death of somebody meaningful to you. We move around so often, you know, we have very little connection sometimes in church. And so we go from place to place and we move from state to state. And so we may have really no one except our immediate family and they're still all alive. I remember that blissful moment in my life when I was young and beautiful, right? I still think I look that way, but you know, when my parents are alive and my grandparents are alive and all the cousins are alive and all my kids are alive and everything is just great. You know, it's during that period of time when we go to Facebook and say, man, I am blessed. And then we prove true what all the research says about time on Facebook. It makes us depressed. All the research says that. Because there's somebody young and beautiful saying, I'm blessed by God. And you will ask that dark question, God, I don't feel young and beautiful. And I don't feel blessed. And the one I have loved has died. Mary and Martha both asked that question. If you had been there, if you had been there, our brother would not have died. Let's look specifically at the text here. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. You know, there are contrasts here, but one did this and the other did that. It makes you begin to speculate, well, did Mary know and not want to go? Was she just melancholy? Or was she just social? We know about Mary and Martha. Martha was the worker and Mary was the socialite. And so Mary would have more feeling of hosting all these people in her house, where Martha could just say, it's on you, sweetie, and, you know, take off. But really the text, 28-29, gives us the idea that Mary really didn't know Jesus was there until later. So the context is just, Mary's here, Martha is there. There's a division between the two ladies. I think to really convey the hope that this text promotes. But we need to comprehend the fact that both of these ladies said, Jesus, where were you? You know, sometimes I think we don't read the scriptures plainly and obviously enough. If you read the Psalms and hear the heart of David, there were many days he was full of grief. When you read the author of Ecclesiastes, there are many days that they are full of grief. In fact, the ecclesiastical writer says, remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, the text says. We need to be prepared to live strong in a harsh world. We need to learn to be strong in Christ, to stand in faith. And this is exactly what we see portrayed in the rest of this text. But I've taken the time for us to consider pain, because if you're not prepared, your faith will wander. If you are not prepared when dark days come, you will question. Let's move on as we look at the promise of life. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that. I know that. I think I want you to put the punctuation there, because that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She reminds Jesus of what the Old Testament clearly teaches. But let's look first at really what Martha is asking for, that life was still possible. She says, Lord, if you had been there, he would not have died. What was that resting upon? What was it resting upon? Sometimes we look at the book of John, and the apostle John only puts together seven miracles and seven great I am statements that we would believe. But as we look at the rest of the gospels, we understand that Jesus went through their cities and healed, quote, every disease. There wasn't a minority. In fact, at the end of the book of John, he says, if we wrote down everything that Jesus did, the books of this world could not contain it all. And so we need to understand this wasn't just a few occasional experiences in some conference in some state across the country where some person says there was a man who was raised from the dead in some far-off country where nobody can verify the answer. What they saw was daily ministry of Jesus Christ where he healed. And so she just emphatically says, if you had been there, this would not have happened. And that was a reasonable response to truth. Remember, faith is a reasonable response to truth. It's not a leap of faith. If you had been there, you would not have died. But look at this, and you could circle this in the text. But even now, in the Greek language, this is a marker of surprise, of unexpectedness. Indeed, we could translate it, but indeed, I know this, that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. What was she saying? She was saying, listen, I know you raised that young girl, and I know you raised that young man. And so she says, you know what? Hey, yet shall he live. You know, again, as we think about this particular text, we need to understand that Jesus had all things possible to him. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You know, as we think about the resurrection and what she was saying, you know, we remember from Matthew 22 that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were the sect that, you know, basically didn't believe anything. It's no wonder that the Sadducees, by the way, were the most morally corrupt people on the planet. Because if we don't believe in the resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, let that we die. That if there's only life now, then the hedonistic response is the only thing that makes sense. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. You know, as we think about the Sadducees, I think Martha is reflecting upon the scriptures. We've already looked at Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones will rise again. We've already looked at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, where we find that there is a resurrection at the final day, some to good and some to bad, some to heaven and some to hell. Isaiah 26 and verse 19 teaches us, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for the dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. She believed what the Old Testament stated. You can go back to the very first book that was ever written, the book of Job, Job 19 and verse 25, where Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. These are remarkable statements from the Old Testament that if we comprehended what the Old Testament was saying, she was saying to Jesus, I believe this. On the last day, I will come up out of the earth and out of the dust, and I will stand with Christ on the last day. But again, what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, Martha, let's consider this. Look lastly at our profession of faith. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is an incredible profession of faith. First off, let's look at the condition of faith. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. This was the fifth of the great I am statements in the book of John. John tries to portray Jesus in terms of his character, his nature, and what he is. We've looked at the fact that Jesus was the bread of life. We looked at he says, I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You recall back when he said before Abraham was, I am. He was portraying himself as the great I am God, who is the one who is able to have and give the resurrection and the life. Notice what he says. Whoever believes in me. You know, most of us don't recognize that Jesus literally means, his name translated is Jehovah is salvation. And so when Jesus was in the world, his very name presented God is salvation. When we reach the day of Palm Sunday where they say, save us now, Jehovah saves, they are literally declaring the name of Jesus. God saves. Notice what the text says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so Jesus portrays, in essence, what the Old Testament says. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and I am the one who gives this life. And he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I want us to see that the only condition of eternity is faith. The only condition of eternity is faith, is that you believe. So many religions, I pass them on my way to church. You know, they pull in here, and then they pull in there, and then they pull in there. And every one of those places has a creed, has a confession that says you must do X, Y, and Z. And yet Jesus simply says, do you believe? It's the only condition of faith. It's the only condition of eternity, excuse me. Yet shall he live. You know, this is what we heard back in John 6 and verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, I want you to underline, and I will raise him up on the last day. That he was teaching an Old Testament principle, and Martha says, I believe that already. I have faith in that already. But Jesus calls her to a new faith, number two. He says this, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And this is something new. This is something different. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In the Old Testament, what we have portrayed for us is sleep. In fact, the ecclesiastical writer, as he talks about death, he says, in the grave there is no thought, there is no work, there is no conscience, there is just death. And he says, better to be a live dog, a living dog than a dead lion, because in the grave we'll do and be nothing. And so Jesus, as he says these words, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is a remarkable statement. This is the statement that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, when we find that to be absent from this body, and in the twinkling of an eye, we will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Notice what she says, what he says, do you believe this? Christian, this is a question that we need to learn to ask. The call to faith. You recall back in 9 and verse 35 where Jesus had healed the blind man. He had done the good work. The testimony of his power went to everyone. The blind man is still in the dark, in essence. He goes to the well and he washes his eyes. He had never seen who Jesus is. But Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man, as you recall, said, well, where is he that I might believe? This is important because when he says that I might believe, we find throughout the book of John the idea of faith in what's called the subjunctive or the mood of possibility. Do you believe? And anytime we find that there are people who have believed, it's in the present and it's the active, the indicative or the aorist. It's in this sense of they have believed. But when we're talking about unbelievers, we're looking at those who need to cross from death to life, who need to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And fundamental to this belief is, shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, dads, I would remind you as spiritual heads of your households, I would encourage you to ask that question. And you know what? I would ask that question down the line to my kids. I would ask that question to their friends. I have often done that with my friends. You know, my son's friends, as they've sat at my counter eating my food, they're going to hear my message, right? Do you believe? Dads, we need to ask our kids that. Moms, we need to ask our kids that. Kids, we need to ask our parents that. Do you believe? Ultimately, if we are going to survive with strength through the loss of death, we must come to this place of belief. We must come to this place of faith, where God calls us to him, where God leads us to him, where God demonstrates himself to us, and then we believe. And so lastly, I'd like to look at the confession of faith. She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe. You know, this is the first time as I've looked through the whole book of John that belief is put into what's called the perfect tense. The perfect tense simply says, I have believed in the past and it has a present result in the immediate present. And so the believer is portrayed as somebody who has believed, is believing, and will believe. And this is where we find the eternity of the soul is secure in Jesus Christ. Because those who have believed, they are believing, and they will believe. We may wander, we know that. We may fall into sin, we know that. 1 John says so. If we say we're without sin, we're just a bunch of liars. We do fall into sin, we do walk away, but I will tell you this, that one who truly believes, believes then, they believe now, and they believe in the future. The one who believes now and is walking in sin will say, I feel terrible, or my heart is so callous I don't feel anything. She said, yes, Lord. Christian, I would ask you this question. When's the last time you heard those beautiful words? Yes. I hope as parents you've heard those words, yes, I believe. It's so fun as we do our baptismal services and we ask, when did you believe? And someone will say, you know what? I was sitting in Awana and so-and-so teacher was talking and I believed. You know, someone will say, oh, I was sitting in the chapel, you know, and I was just hearing the message week in and week out and week in and week out that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And you know, all of a sudden, I just believed. It's a gift of God for the heart of man to believe. I had the opportunity this last year to interview a young man for baptism, and I was talking to his brother, and his brother was waxing eloquent about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was saying how great it was, you know. And then I turned to his younger brother, and I said, you know what? When did you believe? And he uttered these words that are so precious to my soul, just right now. Oh, that we would be the kind of Christian that calls people to belief. You know, we loved the old idea of Dr. Kennedy when he talked about, you know, living the life that God intended in front of people. Live such good lives before men that though they revile you, they will see your good works and glorify the Father. And so the idea was, in essence, just to be a good person. And then evangelism explosion came along and said, you know, we need to call people to repentance. And I think as we consider what Jesus did and what did he model, he modeled true Christianity, true identity, and he asked this question, do you believe? And she says, yes. And when we talk about our profession of faith, we're talking about our public declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we do that in baptism here. You do that every day at work. You do that every day at home. As far as me and my house, do you say, we will serve the Lord? I'm reminded of Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Romans chapter 9 and verses 10 and 11 ought to be just totally memorized by us as believers. We ought to memorize Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We ought to memorize Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is in eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to remember Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These are passages of scripture we need to have on our hearts so that we might call people to faith when we say, do you believe this? Did Jesus Christ die for your sins? And I want to show her response. She says, this is what I believe. Number one, there are three things in here in her confession of faith. Number one, that you are the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one. Daniel uses that title in Daniel 9 and verse 25, the anointed prince who is to come. As we think about Jesus Christ and the Messiah and who he was, as you read the Old Testament, it will not be obvious to you. Many times you'll read the Psalms, is David talking about himself or is he talking about the Messiah? Throughout the Old Testament where clearly something more is being communicated, but I will have you know that it's arrived at by faith as we comprehend many passages of scriptures. But she boldly declares, you are the anointed prince to come. As we think about our profession of faith, I think it is important for us to understand that we must truly and confidently present the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is he? I think it's fundamental to the gospel. You are the Messiah. Again, as we think about the Messiah, it was the one foretold to come. We think about the Messiah, the one who would reign. We think about the Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world. And so she boldly declares, I have believed this, I am believing this, and I will believe this, that you are the Christ. You remember the question that Jesus asked to his disciples? It's not recorded in the book of John, but he said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you say? You know, see, there are many people in our world who believe that Jesus is just, you know, another Gandhi or something like that. Just another teacher, another philosopher. To have sincere and true belief, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one to come. Let's look at her second proclamation. She says, you are the Son of God. So first off, we talk about the person of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we must accept is the deity of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we find these beautiful words, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, and what? Mighty God. If Jesus is not God, we are dead in our sins. Because his death would be insufficient to pay for the death, for the sins, excuse me, of the world. And so here is Martha clearly declaring, you are the Christ, you are God. Let's look at the third proclamation, number three, who is coming into the world. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. As we think about these words, his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. But as we think about why he came into the world, I think we would go back in the book of John to John 1 and verse 29, where we find these words, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, John 6 and verse 50, this is the bread of life that comes from down from the world so that one may eat of it and not die. You know, as we think about the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, and finally the work of Christ. We must get this accurate. Why did Jesus come? Too many people today are declaring a gospel of prosperity. Too many people are declaring a gospel of good times. Too many people are saying, you know, just take Jesus and your life will be better. Just take Jesus and you're going to have a full and wonderful life now. In fact, he's going to have the audacity, Joel Osteen, to say this is your best life now. I will tell you this, if this is your best life, then you are not going to heaven in eternity, because for me, that's my best life. We must understand the work of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. You know, as you consider death, one of the most difficult things to ponder is, did they believe? That's the hardest thing to ponder. And ultimately, I'll skip again to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And we find there are no more tears, there are no more sorrows, there are no more lamentations, only resting in the comfort and love of God. And so we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. God, Heavenly Father, as we think about this text today, we are forced to look at those who have gone before us. And God, we boldly and confidently say that they believed, that they made profession of faith, that they declared your great gospel, that they understood who you were. They understood that you were God among men, that you came to save a people unto yourself, that we might believe that great message that you died upon the cross in payment for all of our sins, that we might have eternal life. And so, God, I pray that you would cause everyone today to ask that question in their heart, do they believe? That they might have that great hope and that great confidence that if they have lost and love, they will love again and embrace all of those who have gone before us. And so, God, I pray that we'd have hope. God, I'd also pray that you would encourage every heart here to have the kind of confidence that can ask those simple words, do you believe? We might call people to faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name.